Shalom, Shepherd's Gate. Well, last week George took us through 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And from that message, we learned that God shows us how to act and feel and behave, present ourselves, and love our audience as we share his gospel and disciple believers. Well, that's the message from last week. Tonight, we'll work our way through 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. And as we do that, we'll learn that if we strive to copy godly behavior modeled in Scripture, it will transform our lives. Now, copying, imitation has a good side and a bad side. On the bad side, imitation is often criticized. An imitator is often derided as just a copycat. He's just a copycat. But imitation infers a clumsy attempt to mimic someone else's behavior and attitudes. However, imitation has a good, desirable side as well, and we'll see in just a few minutes that the Thessalonians became imitators. That imitation brought thanksgiving to Paul's life and spiritual growth to the Thessalonians. So our section begins with a glance at Paul's motivation for continual thanksgiving in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So now verse 13 begins with the phrase, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. Now previously Paul had thanked God for the way these believers were bearing the fruit of righteousness in their own lives, and that was chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But now, as we get into chapter 2, he shares his reason for his current thanksgiving. And reason number one is the Thessalonians' reception of the missionaries. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Now, that Greek word rendered received carries the idea to accept the presence of a person with friendliness, to welcome, to receive, to accept, to have as a guest. And in this context, it also carries the thought to formally receive authoritative teaching as from an approved source. So the Thessalonians' initial reaction to the good news of salvation was very, very friendly. In Acts 17, they didn't challenge Paul and Silas, but they welcomed them as responsible and genuine representatives of God. So this positive reception is the first reason for Paul's thanksgiving. Next, he thanked God for the way that they had responded when he had preached the gospel to them for the first time. He says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. They sensed that the good news was a divine revelation rather than a human philosophy, and they believed it. Then the third reason for Paul's thanksgiving is the results that the word of God had in their lives. Paul writes, which also performs its work in you who believe. The divine message had performed a mighty work of transformation in their lives as God's Holy Spirit had used it. So the Word of God is not merely an inspirational message by a human motivational speaker. It goes far beyond that. In contrast, it contains a dynamic power that changes our character. It changes people's character from the inside out. So if we let it, if we trust it, if we meditate upon it, if we obey it, the Word of God will gradually change us into the type of people God wants us to be. This leads to numerical and spiritual growth within a church. Now, for example, Paul wrote a similar thought to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1:6. The gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So God's word will always succeed in transforming lives whenever someone responds to it in a positive manner. Now Paul, from his Jewish viewpoint, had learned about the power of the word of God from Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I send it. So God's word always succeeds in implementing God's will. Now, God's will for the Thessalonians and for you and me is that we be transformed by the word of God. Now, in verse 14, Paul explains two results of that transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Messiah Yeshua that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Now, comparison is the point of 1 Thessalonians 2:14. What happened to the churches in Judea was now happening to the Thessalonians. Both groups have suffered persecution from fellow countrymen. And because of this experience of hardship, two transformations have occurred. Transformation number one, they became imitators, for you, brethren, became imitators. Now, an imitator is a person who behaves the way someone else behaves. They follow the leader. They're copycats. Well, whom or what did the Thessalonians imitate? Well, first of all, they had imitated Paul and the Lord back in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Back in the first chapter, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." But now in chapter 2, Paul says they are also imitators of the churches of God in Messiah Yeshua that are in Judea. Now he's referring to the Messianic assemblies located in the land of Israel. The Thessalonians had never met the believers in the land of Israel. So how in the world could they possibly imitate them? Well, this brings us to transformation number two. They endured suffering. "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." This is the second transformation that had taken place. They were willing to endure hardship for the sake of the word of God, just like the fellow believers in the Judean assemblies. So in this manner, they imitated the Judean believers. Now, the hardship endured by the believers in Judea can be summarized in Acts 8:1. Shaul, Paul, same guy, was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Paul is intimately acquainted with the sufferings of the Judean believers. He had been their persecutor. He knew all about their anguish and pain. He had caused it. He thought it up. Now, at the end of verse 14, Paul points his finger at those responsible for the persecution of the churches in Judea, and he identifies the persecutors as the Jews. Then in the first part of verse 15, he pinpoints their crimes, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now, at this point, I want to take a short excursus on the subject of anti-Semitism. You know, Christian anti-Semites, and they're out there, Christian anti-Semites like to stop right here. Then they take this crime and they apply it to every Jewish person for all time. For example, an example from the early church, John Chrysostom, 349 to 407. John Chrysostom was the greatest preacher in the early church. Chrysostom, meaning golden mouth, was the name given to him by the church for his eloquent preaching about 150 years after his death. All historic Christians still honor his accomplishments. Swallow that one, okay? Here is one of his honorable accomplishments. He wrote a tract called Adversos Judaeos, Against the Jews. And here's a small snippet, a small sample of what he said. "Now then, let me strip down for the site against the Jews themselves, so that the victory may be more glorious, so that you will learn that they, the Jews, are abominable and lawless and murderous and enemies of God. And for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no forgiveness. God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews. All of you know how incredibly wrong all those statements are. What did God say about Israel in Jeremiah 31:3? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. John seems to have forgotten that Isaiah existed. And then the writer of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, well, he was Jewish. He was a Jewish rabbi. What did he say about the Jewish people? Romans 9:1-3, I am telling the truth in the Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So, Paul loved his wayward family and wanted to see them saved. Remember, Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians. So Chrysostom's statement is absolutely outrageous. Now, the early church named him Golden Mouth. I have my own name for him. It is Garbage Mouth. Now, according to him, every Christian is obligated to hate every Jewish person. That's a great Jewish evangelism technique, isn't it? We have personal evangelism, we have friendship evangelism, and now we have hate evangelism. Now, I don't mean to be shocking anybody here, but from more recent history, we have the words of Martin Luther. He wrote that little tract, The Jews and Their Lies, and here is just a tiny snippet from that tract. Therefore, know, my dear Christian, that next to the devil, you have no more bitter, more poisonous, more vehement an enemy than a real Jew who earnestly desires to be a Jew. So according to Martin Luther, I am a bitter, poisonous, vehement enemy of Yeshua. Now, is this the correct understanding of the term the Jews in verse 14? Well, the answer is no for several reasons. The term Jew is used at least three different times in the Bible. And number one, to speak of Jewish people in general. John 18:20. Yeshua answered him, I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. And I spoke nothing in secret. So this is the generic use, everybody. But there are two specific uses as well. Number two, to speak of first century Jewish believers. Acts 21:20, for example. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. So this is a limited, specific usage referring only to Jewish believers. And number three, to speak of hostile Jewish religious leaders, John 7:11-13. So the Jews were seeking him, that's Yeshua, of course, at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, oh, he's a good man. Others were saying, oh, and on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, everybody in that crowd was Jewish. Some were believers, some were unbelievers. So believer or unbeliever, they're afraid of the Jews. Are they afraid of themselves? No, of course not. The Jews here would be the hostile religious leaders looking to arrest Yeshua. So, who is Paul talking about when he refers to the Jewish believers suffering at the hands of the Jews? Let me submit to you that he's referring to the hostile religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul himself used to be a persecuting Pharisee. He knew the territory well. And perhaps Paul is including hostile political leaders as well, the Herodians. But he's not talking about all Jews in general, just a particular segment of the community. We have to discriminate regarding the usage of a word based on context. Now, I bring this up because currently anti-Semitism has become a worldwide scourge. A survey of the Anti-Defamation League revealed that nearly half of the people worldwide hold anti-Semitic views, according to a new survey by the Anti-Defamation League. The Global 100 survey, released in coordination with Ipsos on Tuesday, found that 46% of the world's adult population have anti-Semitic attitudes, almost half, one in two, just about, with the highest levels recorded in the West Bank, Gaza, and Kuwait. Well, that makes a lot of sense because that's the heartland of fundamentalist Islam. We understand all about that these days. Sweden has the lowest level of anti-Semitism, followed closely by Norway, Canada, and the Netherlands. Well, I don't know where the United States is rated in that survey, but it's somewhere in the middle, which is personally very disappointing to me. So, is it true that the Jews killed Christ? Well, the answer is yes, and the answer is no. You know, you get two Jews together, you get three opinions, right? Okay, let me share with you the whole story, the biblical data regarding the responsible parties. I'll start at the broadest level possible and work down to the most detailed level. On the broadest level possible, the first party responsible for killing of Yeshua is God himself, Acts 2:23. This man, Yeshua, delivered over by the what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So Yeshua's death on the cross was part of God the Father's plan from the beginning. So that's God the Father's responsibility. The second responsible party is Satan. Satan brought sin and death to mankind in Genesis 3. There God promised that the coming Messiah would judge Satan, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him, Messiah, on the heel. This is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. Messiah will deal Satan a fatal blow. Satan will deal Messiah a non-fatal wound. And of course, Messiah's wound was healed by resurrection. And Satan is bound for the lake of fire. From that point on, Satan knew that the only way to avoid God's judgment was to destroy the coming Messiah. So this relentless but futile goal was revealed graphically in Revelation 12:4. And the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman, who is Israel, who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That's Yeshua. So the dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel, the child is Yeshua. And when Yeshua died, Satan thought he had succeeded in devouring the Messiah. But all he did was to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and ensure his own condemnation. So Satan is the second party responsible for the death of the Messiah. The third party is the world. The evil world system, which the prince of this world controls, stands in opposition to God, to his Messiah, and those of us who are in Messiah. And the result, the world persecuted Yeshua, John 15:20. Remember that the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they, and the world is the context, if the world persecuted me, the world will also persecute you. And if the world kept my word, the world will keep yours also. So the highest form of that loathing, that abuse, that cruelty was the murder of the Holy Son of God. However, Yeshua overcame and judged the world through his death on the cross, and he will execute judgment when he returns. So that is the world's responsibility. The fourth party is the Romans. Rehearsing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah in Acts 2:23, Peter held that the Roman government was culpable. He grouped the Roman government and its representatives under the label godless men, stating in Acts 2:23, this man, Yeshua, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So the godless men are the Romans. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate condemned Yeshua to death, even though he found that Yeshua was innocent of any crime against Rome. And then Roman hands used Roman hammers to drive Roman nails into his hands and feet. And then Roman soldiers hung him on a Roman cross. So the Romans bear their share of responsibility for the death of Yeshua. The fifth party, the Jewish people. The Jewish community must accept its share of the responsibility in Yeshua's death. While praying, the assembly of Jewish believers in Messiah stated in Acts 4:27 that the people of Israel were gathered against God's holy servant Yeshua. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So Israel must accept the proper amount of fault in this crime. We brought the cross, the case against him, and we demanded his death. The sixth party is Yeshua himself. Yeshua himself. In John 10, verses 1 through 18, Yeshua identified himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So his death was totally under his control, his power, and his desire. He said in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in crucifixion, so that I may take it up again in resurrection." Furthermore, he stated of his own life, "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So Yeshua took upon himself the appropriate responsibility for the experience of the cross. And finally, the final person, the final group that is responsible for the death of Yeshua is you and I, every one of us. The Bible says Yeshua died for your personal sins and my personal sins. Each one of us is personally responsible for what happened to our Savior. You and I have fallen short God's glory. You and I have transgressed. You and I were helplessly enslaved to sin, and he died for us because he loves us. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Romans 5:8, another one. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Now, turning the phrase, "the Jews killed Christ," into an anti-Semitic smear has crippled Jewish outreach for centuries because it hurls that partially true insult entirely on the Jewish community, holding the entire community responsible for a profound and complex event is inaccurate. The Jewish community is only responsible for 1/7 of the blame for Yeshua's death. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15, Paul is focusing on one of seven responsible parties, the religious leadership. He's not creating a comprehensive explanation for the death of Yeshua. He's only stating a fact of history. And I've spent time on this topic because, you know, anti-Semitism is all around us these days. And it's my hope that if any of you run into an anti-Semite, you'll be able to set the record straight because of this message. And I also hope you'll be equipped to witness to that person regarding their own personal involvement in the death of Yeshua and their personal need to be saved by the Jewish Messiah. All right, enough of that. Let's move on to verse 15. In verse 15, we encounter the guilt of the religious leadership, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So their guilt is laid out for all to see on three points. Number one, they killed the Lord Yeshua. Secondly, they killed the prophets, the past and present leadership of Israel, killed God's spokesman. That's well attested to in Scripture. They drove the believers out of Jerusalem. Now, the persecutors then created two consequences because of their actions. Consequence number one, they are displeasing to God. And consequence number two, hostile toward all men. Their actions are not in the best interest of all men who need to hear the good news of salvation. And then verse 16 goes on to describe the results of their actions. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So result number one, they provided hindrances to evangelism, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. Their actions proved contrary to the word of God, creating another result. Result number two, they were piling up their sins to the greatest extent, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Now, our God is a very, very patient person. I'm very happy about that. He's patient with me. However, he does have a limit to his patience. God will only allow a person or a group of people to accumulate a certain level of sin. God draws a line in the sand, and when that line is overstepped, then result number three is judgment, even on his chosen people. But wrath has come upon them, that's the religious leadership, to the utmost. Now, Paul is being ultra emphatic here. God's wrath was so certain that he speaks of it as if it had already come upon these religious leaders. They're trying to disrupt the plan of God. Therefore, the wrath of God will descend upon them to its greatest extent. Now, I would not like to stand in their shoes at the great white throne judgment. Wrath to its greatest extent, wrath to its utmost, means spending eternity in the lake of fire. So opposition to evangelism is super serious in God's eyes. Don't ever try to thwart evangelism. So after discussing the reasons for his current and constant thanksgiving, Paul now changes gears. He now provides the Thessalonians with personal assurances. Paul now shares his deep and abiding love for the Thessalonians in the next paragraph. In this paragraph, Paul shares his sincere desire to return to Thessalonica. He did so in order to help his readers appreciate how much he meant to them. Verse 17 expresses Paul's longing because of his absence. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." Now, he calls them brethren, so he considers them his extended family. This is the second time he used this term of affection in the letter. Apparently, this letter was written while he was experiencing some kind of involuntary physical separation from them. Possibly, it refers to the tumult that occurred in Thessalonica that forced Paul and Silas out of the city in Acts 17. Now, the Greek term taken away, been taken away, means orphaned. Orphaned. Being separated from them was like being orphaned, like being permanently torn away from your parents. He assures them that his absence did not affect the quality of his love for them. They may have been afraid that he had deserted them or abandoned them when he left, but he assures them that while he may not be present, his love for them has not changed. So Paul was eager to return and see them in person. Paul continues that thought by explaining why he had been absent so long. The reason why was satanic roadblocks. "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So he repeatedly desired to return to Thessalonica, but he faced spiritual opposition. He doesn't explain the nature of the opposition, only the cause. The cause is the direct interference of Satan, as Satan tried to thwart Paul's mandate to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Paul then closes this paragraph with his expressions of love, verse 19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So Paul describes his affection for the Thessalonians with this rhetorical question. I mean, the answer is obvious. He loves them deeply. He describes them in the plural as our hope. Not only were the Thessalonians dear to Paul, they were also dear to Silas. Now, the description, hope, means a happy anticipation of good. Paul and Silas were anticipating good news, good things from the Thessalonians. And the term "our joy" shows that Paul and Silas received great happiness from the Thessalonians. Now the crown was a wreath, just a simple wreath, placed on the head of an athlete, signifying victory in the athletic event he was involved in. Today we might say, "You are our gold medal." Or, for you football fans, "You are our trophy," something like that. So the crown of exaltation communicates the idea that Paul and Silas took their greatest pride in these believers. The Thessalonians would be their crowning glory. William Barclay writes, he's a well-known commentator, "A man's greatest glory lies in those whom he has set or helped on the path of Christ." But John echoed this in 3 John 4. John said the same thing. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." So the experience, the timing, I should say, of this experience of joy is stated to be the presence of the Lord at his second coming. Paul will ultimately reunite with them when Yeshua returns and inaugurates the Messianic kingdom. So Paul closes the paragraph by repeating the reason for his love and concern in verse 20, "For you are our glory and joy." Now the thrust of that word glory is pride. It means the reason or basis for legitimate pride. So Paul and Silas will be justifiably proud of the Thessalonians when they unite with them at the second coming. They'll be their crown of joy and glory when Yeshua returns. And that term joy means a state of rejoicing, happiness, gladness. It's going to be a great reunion, an incredibly happy time. All right, well, let's think about some applications here. Now, from this section of Scripture, we learn that being a copycat, being an imitator, is a good practice. The Bible tells us that we're to imitate God and Yeshua. But other good examples to copy are stated in the Bible as well. Those other examples to copy consist of Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." He was willing to stand up and be counted. 1 Corinthians 11:4, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of the Messiah." Now, examples of others to follow, of others to copy, include congregational leaders and teachers. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember those who led you," that's a congregational leader, an elder, "who spoke the word of God to you," that's our teachers, "and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Additional examples is the rank and file. You know, rank and file believers, you and me, everybody here is an example. Hebrews 6:11-12. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we have plenty of opportunities to be copycats, don't we? Plenty of opportunities. They're all around us. But remember, in contrast, we are not to copy ungodly people. Remember the limit there, not just everybody. And we must always keep in mind that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Salvation is not a product of imitation. Character growth, becoming like Yeshua, is a result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. So let's all strive to copy the very best example of godly character that we have, Yeshua himself. John 13:15. "For I," Yeshua, "gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." I think we can apply that to just about anything. Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as the Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So if we strive to copy godly behavior modeled in Scripture, it'll transform our lives. And everyone in this room is involved in that transformation process. every single one of us. For example, my life has been transformed by the Word of God. In high school and college, my God was sports car racing. I ate, drank, and slept sports car racing. Now, being a fan of a sport, football, basketball, tennis, I don't care what it is not a sin. But for me, sports car racing was my idol. That was my God. In high school and college, I was also totally indifferent to my Jewish heritage. Could care less about it. But after I became a believer, I started going to church. And that association sparked my interest in in-depth Bible study. And at that point, I embraced my Jewishness. I tell people, Jesus made me Jewish, you know. And that led to a volunteer association with REL Ministries, which led me to come to Portland and attend Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. And after Western, I entered full-time missionary service in the area of Jewish outreach. And I've been involved in Jewish outreach for some 44 years. What a change. What a change from a guy worshiping a false god, sports car racing, to a guy who's willing to serve the true and living God. So my life, your life, can be transformed. But one more point. Not only were the Thessalonians imitators of the Lord and of Paul, they also became imitators of the Jewish believers in their experience of persecution. The saints in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jewish religious leadership. The saints in Thessalonica suffered at the hands of the Gentiles. So we should not be surprised if God uses suffering to transform our lives as well. So if we strive to copy godly behavior modeled in Scripture, it will transform our lives. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I'm just going to step out on faith and say, go ahead, do your work in our lives. I would hope everybody in this room would resonate with that prayer. Do your work in our lives, Lord. We are a needy people, so needy that you died for us out of your great pity, your great love, and you brought us into union with yourself and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But we want to be worthy of that, Lord. Help us to, therefore, imitate Yeshua, imitate Paul, imitate our leaders, our teachers, imitate our friends around us. When we see someone walking with you, Lord, help us to say, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be like that. Help us, Lord, all to live up to that responsibility, to be an example. So we ask this, and we do so in the name of our Messiah. Amen.